Hope. To want or to expect something, a confident desire, the likelihood of success. That's our working definition from Merriam-Webster, who is not one person but two. For the longest time, I thought it was one person. I thought, why would somebody name their son Merriam? But it turns out it's two people, and there's the definition. There it is. To want or expect something. To want or to expect something, a confident desire, the likelihood of success. I appreciate Russ's devotional and insight as he lit the candle, that Advent is preparation, it's anticipation. It's actually from the Latin adventus, which means arrival, and we anticipate the arrival of Christ, and we know that we are remembering the arrival of Christ even as we anticipate the second coming of Christ, a second Advent. But it's a time of preparation. It's a time when we get ready. And this is the thing, isn't it? Children have this part mastered. Do you remember maybe perhaps those days when you were still a child? Did you have to get primed for Christmas? Everything around us got us ready for Christmas, didn't it? And there was anticipation at an intuitive level. We could feel it in school as lessons started to change, as teachers began to wind things down, as we started to do more arts and crafts and watch cartoons. And you're thinking, that's what happened to your education. They were educational cartoons. We learned all kinds of things, important things, things about Frosty the Snowman and whatnot. We learned well. And you could feel it. You could feel it in your house. We were raised in the early 70s, me and my sister, and that's when nobody was worried about the environment. And we had aerosol cans everywhere, the ones that sprayed that snow. And you made out those little cutouts, and you taped them on the windows, and you just sprayed your little heart out. It was glorious, wasn't it? And then we had the windows decorated, and then it would start happening. The baking would start happening. Oh, yes. And oh, you're just getting excited. But was there anything better, those of you who are of my vintage or perhaps a little bit older? Maybe there's a window. Some of you might be too old for this. It would show up at my house by the delivery of the most glorious man in town, the mailman. He would drop off the Sears Christmas wish book. Oh, yeah. Adventures in Coveting. That's what that was. And my sister and I would pore over it. We would take turns. We would actually behave because we knew the whole drill about being naughty or nice, you know, things that we learned at school. You know, Santa Claus is coming to town, and he knows. He knows things about us. A little creepy, but, you know, he knows. So we were busy being nice, not naughty. We were sharing this thing, and we would look at all these amazing gifts. And oh, how badly I wanted a race car set. Oh, so badly. Never, ever got one. My friends got them, and true to form, they never really worked all that well. But nevertheless, the commercials made them look fantastic. And we would pore over the wish book, and we would have the baking, and we would have the windows that we could decorate, and just, it was glorious. Where I grew up, small town, and we had Merrick's Wholesale. And imagine my shock, my absolute shock, when I wake up in 2020-something, and all of a sudden, Pop Shop Pops are ridiculously expensive. When I was a child, this was the bargain basement brand. This was a nickel per. You could get flats of this thing from Merrick's warehouse, and you could mix and match and put things together, and they would just charge you a nickel a piece. I mean, you could buy 2 dozen of these things for $1.20, which was good because my allowance was $1.25. Did I mention I grew up in an age that was not politically correct or sensitive? I earned $1.25 to scrub the bathroom and make cigarettes. That's right. I would sit down with my parents' cigarette-making machine and stuff tobacco in there like a good boy from North or South Carolina. Just me and my tobacco and sliding sleeves and making them and getting my $1.25 and going down to Merrick's and getting my Pop Shop Pop and potato chips. And it was amazing. And I had no clue who this Jesus guy was. Didn't know, didn't care. He was nowhere. He was nothing. All that mattered was the presents that were coming Christmas morning. And there was anticipation, baby. Let me tell you, we were vibrating. We'd get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. My mother would get even by making us phone Switzerland before normal people woke up, because there was this huge cable that went under the ocean, apparently, and could only take 12 calls at a time. But we would get a hold of my Oma in Switzerland, and we would talk to her, and then we'd get to open the presents. It was fantastic. Loved it. Loved it. And then one day, I found out that there was just a little bit more to the story. There was actually a proffer of hope which far exceeded anything that I ever anticipated as a child. You see, as children, our eyesight is very narrow, isn't it? It's very limited. It's very focused on the short term and on the immediate and on instant gratification. We are egotistical little maniacs when we're short, aren't we? We're just notoriously self-absorbed creatures. There's a whole specialty of education dedicated to understanding this. It's called psychology and the development of the human brain and the rise of the ego and the id and the superego. And we've all met people who have superegos, don't we? All right, maybe not. It actually is a thing, the superego. But isn't that something then, as we start to understand what the real essence of what we celebrate at Christmas time is? What it is the anticipation and the hope. And even as we sing certain songs and we talk about Israel's hope and consolation, that for centuries they hoped for and waited and anticipated the arrival of the Messiah, and how it just put everybody on their ear that God would come in the form of a baby, a helpless infant. Could you think of anyone more vulnerable than a baby? And yet this is how God chooses to arrive. The King of Kings, the Prince of Heaven, the Son of God, the Son of Man, even in this newborn babe, this incredible paradox that unfolds. And then all the more that as he grows and he is established in time and space, has a physical presence, has a pedigree, has a mother, has a father, he has a story, an ignoble one. For even as people are trying to parse who this Jesus is, we can't get away from the fact that Mary was some teenager who, can I just delve into the vernacular, as gross and gripping as it might be, this is some teenage kid who got knocked up. And can you believe her audacity? She wants us to think that she was impregnated by God? Does she think we're stupid? Like, how ridiculous is this? What kind of load of manure is she trying to sell at the market anyhow? You got pregnant by God. You did not. We don't believe that. Don't ask us to believe that. That's just stupid. That's the world that she lives in. This is why she goes away. Instead of being a moment of celebration, it's a time of shame. Shame for her family, shame for Joseph. They're trying to sort it all out. And yet, here is this Jesus, born, birthed, nurses, is weaned, walks, grows, asks compelling questions at the temple, stands some of the Pharisees on their head with his deep insight of Scripture and all things holy, who grows into a man and stands before people one day and says things like this: "Everyone who hears these words of mine," and this is after he's preached that epic sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, "everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And it fell. And great was the fall of it." And you think, why would somebody build in sand? That doesn't seem logical. Why would somebody establish a house on a foundation that was less than sure? Why would somebody do that? You know why? Because it's easy. Who here has ever worked the business end of a shovel? Anybody? Anybody here ever worked the business end of a shovel? You want to dig in sand on the beach, or do you want to go and dig in some rocky farmer field? Where do you want to stick that spade? In the hard, crusty ground that's difficult to break? Or where it's nice and soft and easy? And we are not so different from the children we were. We like easy. We like simple. We like soft. We don't like the effort. Let's just make it easy. But the problem is, when we establish things in that which is easy, the tenets of the world, the promises of the world, what we do not have is anything established and anything solid. And what is solid is the Word of God. What is solid is Jesus Christ. That's what's solid. That's what endures. That's what lasts forever. That's where we put our hope. Because truly, why would you put your hope in anything else? This is the foundation we have. This is our hope, that our hope is established in the character of God, in this God who is omni, immortal, infallible, holy and righteous and just and merciful and loving. And God cannot act contrary to his nature, or he would simply not be God. God is who he is. He is consistent to who he is. He does not change. He does not shift. He is the same today and forever. Leopards can't change their spots, and God can't change his character. I think this is foundational in our understanding of the exchange between God and Moses all the way back at the burning bush, back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Even if you back up one verse earlier at verse 13, then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now you will, I'm sure, take note of the fact that I am deeply trying to impress somebody who I hold in high regard. But let me show you some Hebrew. Throw it up there. That's what it is. That's what it looks like in the Hebrew. Do you want to have some fun? Here's some fun, Doug. You know what? We've been friends a long time. I'm having at you right here. "I am that I am," replies God. The verbs are first person common cal imperfects of the verb to be. I know you don't know what that means, but let me explain it to you. And I'm just quoting a guy named John Durham, who wrote in something called the Word Biblical Commentary Series. But this is what he says. He says, it's connoting a continuing unfinished action. In other words, I am being that I am being, or I am the is-ing one. that is, the one who always is. Not conceptual being, being in the abstract, but active being, is the intent of this reply. It is a reply that suggests that it is inappropriate to refer to God as was or as will be, for the reality of this active existence can be suggested only by the present is or is-ing, always is, or am. That's who God is. God doesn't really necessarily relate in terms of past tense or future tense, because he exists in time, but he exists outside of time. That all time is present to God. He just is. Who shall I say sent me? Tell him I am sent you. The one God, the true God, the perpetual, all being, ever present, present God. That's who I am. And let me say this. When it comes down to these definitions, we understand that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus is God. To quote a line from Charles Ryrie, God, same in substance, but different in subsistence. That Jesus is God. That the I am of Exodus 3 is now the incarnate living word of God, Mary's baby. That's who he is. And as a man declares, I am. Seven times in the Gospel of John, he says, I am. And I would perhaps even say that maybe there's an eighth, although that messes up our paradigm of seventh. Just give Jerry a little shot there. In John chapter 8, when Jesus is having this argument with the Pharisees, and he says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying, because the scriptures tell us at that moment that they didn't just laugh at him, toss their head back, and write him off as a nut. What they did was they picked up rocks to kill him, because they understood he was claiming to be God. That's why. And this is the Jesus who says, build on me. Build on my word. My word is the rock. I'm the rock. Build on me. Put your hope in me. Found everything in me. Because I got the power. I've got the ability. I've got the authority. Don't hope in the Sears Christmas wish book of toys you may or may not get. Hope in me and the promise I have. Promises I give you, my word. He who is he who says our hope is established in him and in his promises, the promises of God. Things like the triumph of righteous over evil, the consummation of the kingdom of God. The word of God, infallible and inerrant, records the promises of God, and the chief among them being eternal life for all who have received the gift of grace. This is God's promise to us, that he will save us if we come to him and truly believe. And not just an academic assent to theoretical propositions, but a belief that actually transforms a life. You know, a couple weeks ago was the 35th anniversary of our first date. And oh, we were young, 19 years old. And I somehow convinced Gabby that if she would hitch her wagon to me, that we'd get through life. We'd always have enough food to eat and a roof over our heads and a vehicle to drive and, God willing, some children even one day. But would you trust me, Gabby? Do you believe in me? And she did. And I know she did, because she married me. She walked down the aisle and held my hand and made promises to God before man that we would just dig in and do this together forever until God calls one of us home. Hey, And how do I know that she believes in me? Because she's still here. Because she's still here. Hasn't always been cake and ice cream. Probably made her rethink that a few times over the years. But she dug in. She believed. She believed. And this is what we believe too. That when God makes promises, he doesn't break them. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change the terms. It's not like a politician. The promises of God are not like politicians' promises. Hey, you might be too young for this, but I'll tell you right now, there's people in this room that can finish this sentence for me. I want you to think of the first George Bush. Hey, you ready to finish this one for me, folks? Read my lips. No new taxes. Read my lips. No new taxes. 2 years later, guess what? There are new taxes. Promises of God are not like the promises of politicians. When God says something, he's going to do something, he does it. And this is why I love our closing song today. You know, there's just this powerful line in this song. On a starlit hillside, shepherds watched their sheep. Slowly David's city drifted off to sleep. But to this little town of no great renown, the Lord had a promise to keep. O you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are least of these. And where does God come? To a tiny town in the middle of the night. And who does he tell? Shepherds. Shepherds of all people. This is our God who says, watch me do the mighty and the incredible with the impossible. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. Write this in your Bibles. No, it's already been written there. Put a star beside it. And this is what he promised us. Eternal life. Someone much smarter than myself once said, hope is said to be the anchor of the soul. And the word of God is able to save the soul. God is no politician. When he says something, you can take it to the bank. And our hope rests in the character of God, which gives certainty to the promises of God, which have been accomplished. Our faith, our hope, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our hope is found in salvation through sacrifice, victory through surrender, glorification through servanthood. Our salvation is established by the work of Christ, who declared from the cross, "It is finished." Our salvation isn't secured by our works, but by the work of God, by grace alone, through faith alone, and even that is a gift from God. I think it's always a great feeling to come home from work and discover that your neighbor shoveled the walk, isn't it? Or maybe you wake up in the morning and somebody's been out there. We have a neighbor who we love. We've never met him, but we love him because he owns a snowblower and he's not lazy. He goes down the entire block. Everybody gets their walks cleaned. Best place we've ever lived. And we've lived in some good places. But this guy just, isn't that a great feeling? And especially you've worked all day, you're tired, and you're thinking, I got to move 10 inches of snow. And then you think, wait a minute, why did I get married? I'm going to get Gabriella a girl shovel for Christmas. She can get out there and shovel snow. I'm a feminist. I'm into this equality business. Get out there. No, I don't. Well, I kind of do, but never mind. I digress. Isn't it a great feeling to know that somebody's plowed the snow for you? Isn't it a great feeling to know that God has worked out your salvation for you? That you don't have to save yourself? That which needed to be done was done by the only one who could do it, and he did do it. Isn't that a good feeling? Isn't that a good feeling? Consider these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Only in Christ is it taken away. When people believe in Christ and join the Christian community, they experience at the same time the removal of the veil of ignorance and unbelief that previously prevented them from understanding the true meaning of the Old Testament. That is, its witness to Jesus Christ, the end of the Old Covenant and the inauguration of the New Covenant, which his coming brought about. Put your faith in Christ, and your hope will be secure. Every Christmas I can remember until I was about 12, my hope, my wish was for a race car set. And yeah, I would grab that Sears catalog and study the various options. I never did get one. And that's okay. See, a few years later, I got something even better. I got the Bible. And instead of reading the wish book, that's what I read now. God's holy word is so much more than glossy pages of temptation. It gives precise instructions how to receive God's gift of grace. The things I thought would give me peace or bring joy never really did. There's something better to hope for. And sometimes our hope is misplaced. Sometimes we put our hope in people. And you know, really struck me as I listened to Mike's message last week where he talked about going back to his a former church that he served in Winnipeg and how they engaged in a time of reconciliation where apologies were offered and hopefully accepted. People who said, you know, I was so hurt by the church that I walked out. And I listened to that and I thought about it a lot for the remainder of the day. And I think this is where we get lost sometimes. I truly do. Because I've heard these same laments. I've heard these same accusations. I went to church, somebody hurt me so bad, I'm never going back to church. And you've heard me say this from this pulpit. Church is not something we go to. It's something that we are a part of. It is the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We're not some club. We're not some society, even though for the government purposes, that's how they label us. We're the people of God. But I can tell you this right now. If you come to church looking for something from people, you're going to be disappointed and you're going to get hurt. Because in a group of people, there's always somebody who's struggling. There's always somebody who's suffering. Hey, one of the most dangerous animals in the woods is a wounded bear. Because they snarl. They strike. And sometimes people in the pews do the same thing. And sometimes people in the pews make promises that they can't keep. Or maybe somebody says something that's insensitive. We hold different views and different ideas and all those different things. I was so hurt. I'll tell you right now, if you walk out of church because of somebody in the church, then you were at church for the wrong reason. Because your focus wasn't on Christ. Your focus was on community. And while church is fantastic, it's great to come together and be in community and enjoy each other's fellowship and grow with one another, and as iron sharpens iron, et cetera, et cetera, and we need each other. If your hope is placed anywhere but Jesus Christ, I promise you, at some point, you will be disappointed. Somebody's going to hurt you. Somebody's going to say something. Somebody's going to do something. It might even be the pastor. But our hope isn't in each other. I love Gabriella more than life itself, but she's not my salvation. We've been frustrated with each other, but we made promises to God that we would stick together. And those promises have been bigger than anything. And that's why we're still here, isn't it? Because if it was just us, well, I don't know. There were some days, weren't there? There were some days. I know I had you shaking your head more than once. But you held to your promise because you always kept your eyes on Jesus. And I hope you always do, because I'm going to bum you out some more. You see how much I'm forgetting. I'm only 54. Wait till I'm 74. You're going to be following me around with a metal detector and a lasso. It's like, not that way, this way. Cattle prod, boom, boom. Chairs, whips. Somehow, I'm going to be a mess. Maybe you'll get it first. Your family has Alzheimer's. Maybe I'll be doing that for you. Maybe we'll forget each other. I don't know. I don't know how it's going to go, but I know whatever it is, we're going to be helping each other with our socks. We're going to be drinking coffee at the kitchen table because of our promises. And our promises are in Christ. And our hope is in Christ. And our hope is in his character, in his word, in his grace. And whatever else you are hoping for, let your hope be found there. Because God is true to himself. He keeps his promises, and his grace is sufficient. Amen. Amen. Joe.